You know, I'm going to speak today on a subject that is truly near and dear to me. Of all the blessings and wonders, physical, as far as physical things in this world, this I count as the most treasured blessing that I have. Unfortunately, this blessing in this world is so beaten up, though, has been so destroyed in so many ways that many will not call this a blessing. They'll call it a curse, maybe. What blessing am I talking about? Well, it's the blessing of the marriage of one man and one woman. What an incredible blessing that can be. Now, in 2015, the Supreme Court got involved in this whole thing and decided that they would, in effect, change what it was to be a married couple. They, in essence, changed the definition. It could be any two people of any kind of background, whether they had been really male or female in times past. It made no difference, but they could be married, and it would be defined as a marriage. That effectively changed for at least the United States what marriage was. But you know, there was a God in a book that was written long before the U.S. was here, long before the Constitution was here, long before the Supreme Court was here, that defined what true marriage was. The Supreme Court can't change that. They can try. But you know, marriage institution now has come under so much downward push. And the death toll for marriage among a man and a woman, we've heard that it's the bell's been rung many times, that death toll. And its usefulness is constantly questioned. I mean, even things like the new Barbie movie totally throws around what a true man and a true woman is, and what a masculine man should look like and what a female woman should look like. Things like that are destroying what marriage should be. Let's go to Hebrews 13, because the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that marriage is supposed to be treasured and honored. Hebrews 13, the author is concluding with a bunch of moral and scriptural instructions, spiritual instructions to be given to these Hebrews. And in the midst of these remarks, he speaks of marriage. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the midst of these exhortations to love your brothers, love your sisters, to entertain strangers who might be angels, to remember those who are in prison, to be sexually pure, to not be covetous, to be content, we find instructions about how to keep marriage honorable and how important it is. Now, when we talk about honor in this verse, that Greek word honor can commonly be translated within the New Testament as the word precious. Precious. That Greek word for honor here is timios. Timios. And it means valuable, costly, honored, esteemed, beloved, dear, and most precious. The Amplified Bible translates this verse 4 as, "Let marriage be held in honor, esteem, worthy, precious, of great price, and especially dear in all things." Let's look at some examples of where this word honor is used. It'll give us an idea of how incredibly important God sees marriage. If we go to 2 Peter 1:4, that same word for honor is used there. 2 Peter, verse 1, or 2 Peter 1, verse 4. It says, "Exceedingly great and precious," that word precious is the same word as honor, "promises of God." So that word honor that we're told we're supposed to honor marriage is like the precious promises of God. That's the kind of honor we should have, through which we can be partakers of the divine future. Another place is 1 Peter 1:19. The same word precious or honor is used in this verse. 1 Peter 1:19 says, "Precious," or the honor, "precious blood of Christ." Precious blood of Christ. From these we should see that truly marriage should be something that is precious and honorable. So when Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among you," we should hear the ring of preciousness, of something very valuable, something esteemed, something important. It should be thought of as precious, something sought after, treasured like gold and silver, rare jewels. It should be especially dear to us. So is there hope for marriage? Is there hope for marriage? Statistics often come up with this: 50% of marriages will end in divorce. Can we be expected to have a marriage that lasts the test of time? The test of Satan, the test of this world, can our marriages actually thrive, not just survive? Can there be precious and honorable union? Can we work towards that, where that can happen in our lives between two people that are following God's way? You know, God wants it to be that way. He wants our marriages to thrive, because marriage has a purpose that goes far beyond just the physical union of a man and a woman, regardless of what the Supreme Court says. The topic of marriage is woven through Scripture. If you look in Scripture, we see it all through the Bible. The topic of marriage. We see it at creation, when man and woman are created. We see it in the book of Song and Solomon, which is this love poem between a man and a woman who eventually get married. We see God's marriage to ancient Israel. We see the wedding feast in the book of Revelation. To me, those things show us the importance of marriage as God sees it. We see that Christ and the church is an example of marriage. It's woven all through Scripture. But does everybody have to be married to make it into the kingdom? Well, if that was the case, Paul wouldn't be there. There are those who, for reasons, decide not to, for very good reasons. But we also know that Peter was married. We know he was married. Matthew 8:14 says, "When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever." So we know that Peter was married. Tradition tells us that other apostles were married also. So marriage is not a requirement to be a saint, to be in God's kingdom, be part of God's family. It's not a requirement, but there are many lessons we can learn from marriage, whether we are married or not. So this is a marriage ceremony, or a marriage sermon, but you know, when you take marriage, the importance of marriage and how to have a good marriage down to its essential pieces, they define a true Christian. Everything that's important in marriage, virtually everything, is important in being a Christian. If you're a good Christian, you've got the tools to have a good marriage. Let's go to Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18. The very beginning of humanity. This is the creation of man and woman and marriage. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" You know, up to this time, God had created or had recreated the earth. He had created the animals and the plants. And you know, every single time God did that, he said, "It was good. It was good." This is the first time, the very first time that God says something is not good. It's not good that man should be alone. That's his first not. There should be something there. Man, women, we need relationships. He saw it wasn't good. God reinforced this by bringing all the animals to Adam and having him name them all. And I wonder if at the end of that, if Adam had been a little bit downcast. There was nobody there that was like him. So God creates this masterpiece called woman. Verse 21, a companion for Adam. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And you know, I've often read this, and I've often thought, especially in the King James Version, that just seems so matter-of-fact that Adam would say this. There's like no emotion there, hardly, from what it seems like reading it here. You know, it's kind of like, hey, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. She's going to be called woman, and that's the end of it. But that's not how the Hebrew reads. The Hebrew reads differently. The word "now" comes from the Hebrew word pa'am. And it can be rendered more intensely and emotionally than the casual word "now." It means to impel, but it even means more than that. Adam was excited about this new person. Several translations of the Bible end this verse with an exclamation point. Adam was happy to see Eve, to have a companion. He had looked over all the animals. There was nobody like him, nobody to be like his companion. But here was somebody that was his companion, somebody that thought like him and acted like him and felt like him and responded like him. The Hebrew word pa'am is literally "this now at last." This now at last. The easy reading version of the Bible translates this verse this way: "And the man said, 'Finally, one like me, with bone from my bones and a body from my body.'" Adam was happy. This was an incredible thing. It wasn't just a "now she'll be called woman." It was far more than that. He was excited about this new person entering into his life. And then God creates the union of a man and a woman in marriage. Verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage was created by God at the beginning of humanity for a man and a woman to become one flesh as a lifetime union. You know, it's rather fascinating that a man who was still essentially perfect and living in this perfect garden, having a relationship with God, wanted something more. He wanted somebody like him who could live with him and be his companion. You know, twice in the New Testament, Christ comes back to this and adds to the marriage covenant. We go to Matthew 19:3. We see deeper meaning to marriage. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who are always trying to catch him in a trap, in one of their arguments. But Jesus uses that trap to teach lessons about marriage. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is reiterating the importance and the permanence of a lifelong marriage. Now, we also know that God allows for divorce. There are reasons for divorce. But God desires a lifelong relationship between the husband and the wife. A second place in the New Testament where we find something about this actually is Paul talking about in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, because Paul talks about the marriage mystery, the mystery of marriage, bringing out another new perspective to marriage. I'm actually going to read this in the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation, Ephesians 5, verse 30 through 32, says this, and we, that's talking about the church, we are members of his, talking about Jesus Christ's body. So we're considered part of Christ's body as members of the church. And then it says, verse 31, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So we see that marriage should be an example of what Christ and the church are, one. And that adds a huge spiritual meaning to what marriage is. As much as we can, we should be an example of what Jesus Christ wants in a marriage between himself and the church. So marriage has a deep spiritual significance. When we realize that marriage is more than just a physical relationship between a man and a woman, but an example of spiritual oneness that Jesus Christ desires to be with us and that Jesus Christ desires to be with his church, we realize it is so much larger than just a physical union. When we realize that we're supposed to honor and cherish and see it precious in our sight, and that God sees it that way, we need to realize that it's not something that we should take lightly. So we've seen a couple of purposes of marriage along or in these couple of verses. One was that through marriage, humans shouldn't be lonely. We shouldn't be lonely. Another one is that marriage illustrates the relationship between Jesus and the church. But there are other reasons for marriage. If we look at 1 Corinthians 7:9, we see a very physical reason for marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:9. It says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, that's two people, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So it helps us not sin. It helps us not sin by being married. Marriage is supposed to help us produce godly children. If we go to Malachi 2:15, another purpose of marriage is to produce godly children. Malachi 2:15 says, but did he not make them one? That's talking of husband and wife, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Why did he make them one? He seeks godly offspring. God seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. A good marriage relationship builds a good family relationship and helps us produce godly children. Another reason for marriage is that it's the foundation of the family unit, and it helps to build a society needed to subdue the earth. If we go back to Genesis 1:27-28, we read about one of the reasons, or one of the things that humans were supposed to do on this earth. Genesis 1:27. It says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. God gave humans the job of subduing the earth, of taking over the earth and producing and using it in a proper way, to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It is through this husband and wife in marriage and then a family that comes from it and having that unity and that unit that they could go about subduing the earth. They could make plans, they could build things, they could subdue the earth. When the family unit breaks apart, society suffers. Marriage is also the framework for teaching children God's way. Not only that they be godly children, but that we teach children God's way. Deuteronomy 11:18 talks about this. This is right after Moses had received and brought down the second set of Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. Read in verse 18, Deuteronomy 11. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Verse 19. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house. These are all things that a family would do when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates. Verse 21, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heaven above the earth. So a marriage begins that foundation of a family that allows many different ways of passing on God's truths and God's ways to the next generation, controlled by the parents. Not by society necessarily, but by the parents. So we see the purpose of marriage. Now, how can we build a successful marriage? How can we build a successful marriage? That's not easy. Marriages aren't arranged in heaven as such, typically. You know, God made men and women capable of making marriages work, but it often doesn't happen that way. We are flawed. Every one of us is flawed. We constantly face pitfalls in marriage. Satan's against it. This world's against it. All you have to do is look on Facebook or Twitter or TV or movies or whatever. Seems like it's constantly against marriage. Prince Charming and Cinderella just don't happen. At least you never really find out what happily ever after was. You know, Shrek and Fiona, Jasmine and Aladdin, those type things don't typically happen like that. Life gets in the way of a marriage. So often it does. It just chips away. We have children that take our time, lack of sleep. We have careers. We have travel. We have in-laws. We have finances. So many things. And time passes on. And before long, we wake up sometimes and we realize, I don't feel very close to my spouse anymore. What's happened? What's happened? But you know, we can have fantastic, wonderful marriages where the honeymoon is just the beginning of an incredible journey, not just the beginning of the end, which it all too often is. No two marriages are alike. No two people are alike. We all have our strengths and our weaknesses. We've got to learn to blend those into a happy union. And it's a unique challenge for each one of us. But you know, many of the guidelines for a happy, mature, successful marriage are the same guidelines for a happy, mature, successful Christian. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. The foundation should be a successful Christian. It has to be that. Let's go to Colossians 3:12. Because what we'll do is we'll take some guidelines of a successful Christian and we'll go ahead and take a look at those in the light of a marriage. Colossians 3, we'll begin in verse 12. Guidelines to be a happy Christian. Guidelines to have a happy marriage. As Colossians 3 tells, Paul tells the Colossians to put to death the carnal nature. And replace it with something better, the mature attributes of a Christian. Colossians 3:12. Looking at these through the eyes of marriage. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, if your wife or your husband is one of the elect of God, they're holy and beloved. That's how we should look at them. Holy and beloved. With honor and respect. Put on tender mercies. Other translations of that says compassionate hearts. The NIV version says clothe ourselves with compassion. That's an emotion that's associated with the very heart of us. clothed with compassion. Put on tender mercies, kindness. When we have compassion for our spouses, that should be reflected outwardly with kindness. Continuing, humility and meekness. These two qualities change us incredibly. It brings with them a desire to help the other and to help others, to put others in front of yourself. As far as your spouse, it says that they're very important, and you humble yourself before your spouse in care and love, desiring to make their life a godly and Christian life and to make their life good. But you know, humility and meekness is incredibly important for forgiveness and asking for forgiveness. Without humility and meekness, there is no forgiveness. It's incredibly important for us to have those. Forgiveness is important. Continuing, long-suffering, bearing with one another. There are times in our marriages where we have to be long-suffering. There are going to be difficult times that you go through, but we need to make sure that we bear with one another. That's a Christian attribute. That should be a wife's attribute and a husband's attribute. Not having a short fuse, not being impatient, but being patient one to another. Continuing and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We need to learn to forgive. That can be one of the hardest commands here that Paul's telling them. We need to learn to forgive, but we're also told that we need to forget. We need to forget. Forgetting in marriage is important, incredibly important. These words, forgiving and forgive, just as Christ forgave us, come from the Greek word meaning to grant as a favor, that is graciously in kindness, pardon, or rescue, to forgive freely. We need to be gracious with one another and grant the favor. Its meaning is that the price doesn't have to be paid by the person who is being forgiven. Rather than exacting a payment, you graciously grant them a favor of kindness. Continuing in verse 14, but above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's agape love. That's a love that really cares for people. It's a strong love. It's selfless love. It needs to be based on that. It is so easy to be selfish in a marriage. You know, one of the pieces of advice my wife often gives to newlyweds before they get married is that her marriage, our marriage, got better when she began expecting less. I got offended by that. You know, expecting less. But then she would explain it to me. She had grown up with all these fairy tales and all these stories and all these movies and all the hype about what the wife got and the bride got, that she expected me to throw down my cape when water was on the ground. She expected me to know exactly how she felt without telling me. She expected me to do things without telling me. She expected a lot. But when she realized that that was really selfishness, it changed her life as far as marriage goes. She learned to tell me things she enjoyed and things she liked. I learned to try to do those things. And she does in reverse. I learned to tell her things, and she does those things too. But we couldn't just expect the other one to just out of the blue know exactly how we felt and exactly what we needed. As many years as we've been married, there are still things we don't know about each other, and we still go through these things of telling each other our needs and our desires. Husbands and wives can't read each other's minds. It's probably a good thing. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. If we grow in these qualities, the peace of God should grow in our hearts and in our marriages. But you know, it ends up with a little peace that sometimes is very difficult too, and that's, it says, be thankful. That's not necessarily a trait that we always have, but we need to make sure that we're giving thanks. Giving thanks for the many things our spouses do for us. Often it's those that are the closest to us that we do not thank. They should be the ones we thank the most. So these verses describe wonderful Christian qualities for a Christian, and the qualities to unite two people in marriage. One, we acknowledge and treat each other as the elect of God, holy and beloved, respected. Two, we treat each other with compassion and kindness. Three, we're humble and meek. Four, we have patience with each other. Five, we think the best of each other. Six, we're gracious and forgiving. Seven, we're thankful. And eight, we have the foundation of our marriage of a true, unselfish love towards one another. That's the type of marriage that I strive for. That's the type of Christian I strive to be. There really are very few differences between a good husband, a good wife, and a good Christian. They really, truly are based on exactly the same qualities. You know, the first marriage I performed was a niece of mine. She and her future husband were growing in love and care for each other, and they had taken that step to become married, become one. As part of the premarital counseling, I went through several lessons that I thought were good principles of marriage that my wife and I had learned over, at that time, 38 years of marriage. We're now coming up on 46 years. I'm going to go through some of these principles that we learned. They may or may not work for you. Everybody builds their own relationship. We found these very helpful. The first one piece of advice I had to her, this niece of mine, and her to-be husband, was watch your expectations. We've already discussed that a little bit, but watch your expectations. We all go into marriage often with rose-colored glasses, thinking everything's going to be perfect, but reality doesn't end up matching up with those glasses. And soon they become foggy, and you end up with having some issues. I had two friends in college that ended up marrying each other and ended up having a very good marriage. But I was in statistics class, and class hadn't started yet, and the soon-to-be husband was telling us that he had all figured out what marriage was going to be like, and he had this girl that he was dating at the time. So he told us what his marriage was going to be like. He had it all planned out. He says, I'm going to go off to work. The wife is going to stay at home. Every evening she'll meet me at the door in a cute little slinky dress with a beer in one hand and a paper in the other. She would effortlessly finish up making supper while I relaxed from a hard day's work. And then we would sit down to an intimate candlelit dinner together. Talk about expectations. My wife and I had been married a couple of years by then, and I was going, yeah, right. I asked him several years afterwards how that was going. And he said, well, not quite like he had expected. Now, as I said, they worked it out. They have a good marriage. But marriage isn't going to be like a romance novel all the time. You'll have a lot of it, hopefully. But it's not going to be that way all the time. So watch your expectations. You know, marriage isn't going to be that romance novel of this hunky guy riding up on this stallion and whisking you off your feet and everything riding off into the sunset is perfect. And it's not going to be this Hollywood model who's always perfect and ready for whatever you want to do. It's not going to be that way all the time. But honestly, it can be better. It can be better. Another name for expectations is often called selfishness. So watch your expectations. It's something that I told this niece to be careful about. A second piece of advice I gave my niece was marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is not 50-50. My wife and I got married during the 70s when women's lib was a huge thing and everybody was saying marriage should be 50-50. And what they meant is the husband should be doing some of the work too. And they should be. But marriage is not 50-50. 50-50 says, I want my 50%, you can have your 50%, and I'm keeping track of it. That's not going to be a successful marriage. Both have to do their part of the work. They're part of the effort. It isn't about what's mine and what's yours. It's really about what's ours. It's about growing and maturing together to build a stronger unit. It isn't about what I get out of marriage, but what we become through our relationship. When God says we are to become one, he isn't talking about 50-50. He's talking about a relationship of giving 100%. 100% is what he's talking about. And in marriage, that's what we have to do. If you do 50-50, you're just asking for trouble. A third piece of advice I gave her was to fight fair. To fight fair. Even in the difficult times, you got to learn to fight fair. No low blows. No winning at all cost. We see this happen too often. Crossing the line, saying things that you know are going to hurt the other one just to hurt them. Or using intimacy as a weapon. That should never be done. Don't nag. And never, ever, ever hit the other. That goes for wives or husbands. Never, ever, ever hit each other. There's never a place for any kind of abuse in marriage. Proverbs 12:18, even verbal abuse. Proverbs 12:18 says this, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul challenged the Christians to live a life of speaking the truth in love. It's very easy to speak the truth in marriage. We want to tell them all the things they're doing wrong. But there's that love part. Speak the truth in love. Love does not hurt. Love cares. Love has compassion. Love desires to be together, to be close. And believe it or not, it's okay to go to bed mad. It's okay to go to bed mad. Now we get that statement from never go to bed mad, don't let the sun go down in your wrath, from Ephesians 4:26, where it says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, early in our marriage, Amy and I would take that scripture and we'd go, okay, we got to finish by the time we go to bed, and we would sit there and we would go back and forth over and over and we would reach a point which I call diminishing returns. Diminishing returns. I had reached a point where I was probably going to do more harm than good. So what we said is, okay, once we reach that point, we agree upon it, and we say, we're going to fix this tomorrow. Let's go to sleep. Let's work on it tomorrow. What this verse means, when you kind of get the essence of it from the Greek, is it says, don't hold on something long. Don't just let it go for a long time. Get it over, fix the problem quickly. It does not necessarily literally mean by the time the sun goes down. So we would always end with saying we loved each other, we cared for each other, and we were going to get together the next day and work on it. It's amazing what a good night's sleep, when you finally got to sleep, how things changed by morning time. And we were able to take care of the issues that we had. The big thing is you must reiterate to each other the commitment to your marriage. Before you go to bed, say, we will work this out. We will work this out. A fourth piece of advice I gave to my niece was, freely forgive and then forget. Freely forgive and then forget. You know, God forgives our sins, and we know He puts those as far away as the east is from the west. We need to be careful about continually bringing up problems from the past. Mistakes of the past. You know, there's an old saying that says this, the first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. The first to forget is the happiest. And I think that's a pretty accurate saying. I think it's pretty accurate. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says this in several translations. Love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. It keeps no record of wrong. We need to learn to be like that. When we have forgiven, we need to not keep a record. Now, as I've mentioned, there are cases that you may not be able to, or there really isn't repentance. On the other part, there may be cases of physical abuse in a marriage or various other things. But if you have two people desiring to be happy and to have a good marriage, they should be able to forget, not bring something up from 12 years ago. Unless you're just laughing about it, about the stupid thing you did 12 years ago. A fifth piece of advice I gave to my niece was spend time with each other. Spend time with each other. Make time. Go on dates. I told my kids that when they got married, I said, okay, now you got a date. I told both of them that. Dating's important, especially when you have kids. Dating's important. And that's one way that many people can help each other is maybe babysitting for people who have kids and need some time. Need some time to be able to go out on a date. But date for the rest of your life. Enjoy it. Laugh together and have fun. Play games. Do the things you did before you got married. Enjoy life. That's the way it should be. A sixth piece of advice I gave to my niece was persevere. Hang in there. Hang in there. Be committed until death. I know there are times when we've had fights, my wife and I, where we definitely did not like each other, but we knew we loved each other. We knew we were committed to working out our problems. We were committed to that. We had a vow before God, before each other, before our friends, before the minister, that we were going to be together forever. And that meant we would work it out. We would work it out. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." In due season. When marriage is difficult, hang in there if you can. Now, of course, I've said there are occasions where you can't. If there are certain things going on in your marriage, it's not going to work out. You probably shouldn't hang in there. You know, I often use this comment with various things. It's called play the movie. I don't know if any of you have heard play the movie, but this is a technique various people use to overcome sin. What they do is they play the movie. They play the movie through what's going to happen and how you're going to feel at the end of it. What it's going to be like at the end of it. Whatever you're doing, what it's going to be like. Now, that's both good and bad. I play the movie about my life right now and my crown in the future. I play that movie often. I play it. I see myself rising up. I see going through difficulties now, trials I'm going through. And then I play the movie and I see myself rising up in the air. As a spirit being, I see myself in the millennium with Christ. I play the movie. In marriage, play the movie. They show that many people that hang in there through the difficult time they're going through, if both are willing to work together, they will be happier 5 years later. I've talked to many people who've done that. Play the movie of what it could be like. Play the movie through. Hang in there. A seventh piece of advice I gave her was, this is my niece, was, your spouse is not your enemy. That sounds like such a simple piece of advice. Your spouse isn't your enemy. But it's amazing how often we treat our spouse as our enemy. In Galatians 5:15 says, "If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." Mark 3:25 says, "If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Your spouse isn't your enemy. Support them. Be their cheerleader. They should be a source of strength and encouragement to you. Show them respect and respect them and uplift them. Build them up. Love and cherish each other. Find strength in each other. One saying my wife and I often said when we were young and life around us was maybe difficult is we often said, "You and me against the world. You and me against the world." That's the way it should be. Of course, you add God into that. And we always knew that was the case. In our life, God is just always there. But you and me against the world. You know, your mate's embrace should be a refuge from difficult times. You shouldn't compete with each other. You should complete each other. Don't talk bad about your spouse in front of others. That is so easy to do. My wife and I have made a commitment. We don't talk bad about each other in front of anyone. If we talk bad about each other, it's when it's just her and I. And we want to improve ourselves. But when we were very young, we said we're not going to talk bad about each other because we saw so many people talking bad about their spouse. And I didn't want to see that. It hurts. But not only that, I married her. I'm talking about somebody I chose. Why should I talk bad about her? So I told her, don't talk bad about her. Now again, if you have issues, you may have to talk to somebody. But choose those people wisely. Choose those people wisely. Anyone that you might give out information about problems you're having, choose those people very wisely. An eighth piece of advice I gave to my niece was do little things that show your love. Do little things that show your love. Shortly before I was married, I read about every book I could get my hands on in marriage. My mom and dad divorced. I wanted to make mine work. So I read just about everything I could, and there was a book back then that was written back in the 60s and 70s. It's a little bit dated, but it was a book called Letters to Philip by Dr. Charlie Shedd. And that book discussed how important it was to just show love and respect by doing little things. Noticing your spouse, putting little notes in various things when they go to work or whatever. Bringing them a cold glass of water when it's hot outside and they're mowing the grass. You know, doing little things and how big of an impact that can be. You know, never let a day go by without doing something nice for your spouse, saying something nice. You know, there's a little story about a couple that celebrated their diamond wedding anniversary, and the reporter asked the old man, they'd been married, I don't know, what is a diamond, is that 60 years? They'd been married a long time, and asked him to the secret of his success. And he took the reporter aside, and he pulled out his watch. He took his watch out, flipped it over. On the back of it said, "Say something nice to Sarah." He wanted to be reminded to say something nice to his wife whenever he looked at that watch. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 in the New Living Translation says, "So encourage each other and build each other up." Encourage each other and build each other up. Again, we keep going back to the same things that are important in a Christian life as important in marriage. The last piece of advice I gave to her, well, actually I gave her more, but the last piece I'll give you of the list, is make God an essential partner in your marriage. Make God an essential partner in your marriage. I've left that one to last because it truly is the most important. You know, marriages outside of God's belief, let's say, can be happy. I've known a lot of marriages outside of the church that were happy. But when you add God in there, it is so much better yet. It can be so incredibly good. God has to be an essential partner in your marriage, just like it has to be an essential partner in your life. God wants us to have a wonderful life. John 10:10 says, God's ways bring life and life abundantly. You know, one of the things that I think we often do, especially as parents and grandparents, we pray for our kids and our grandkids, right? How often do you pray for your spouse? We should be praying for our spouses. We should know their needs and desires and pray for those. God is incredibly important in our life. In 2008, the Barna Group released the results of a survey that shocked many Christians, shocked many other people too, because the results actually gave ammunition to naysayers of Christianity, to agnostics and atheists. You may have heard about the results, but it actually showed that Christian marriages fail at virtually identical to every other group out there. In fact, agnostics and atheists actually got divorced less often. Now that was a problem for Christians. So, a marriage researcher named Shanita Felhan authored a book, The Good News About Marriage, Debunking Discouraging Myths About Marriage and Divorce, went to review Barna's data and compare practicing versus just Christians. So what she did is she partnered with Barna and she did another survey, reran that same survey, and she added one question to it. Did you go to church last week? Did you go to church last week? She said when she asked that one additional question, divorce rate among those that went to church last week dropped by 27%. She writes, what appears intuitive is true. Couples who regularly practice any combination of serious religious behaviors and attitudes, such as attend church nearly every week, read their Bibles, pray together, pray privately, enjoy significantly lower divorce rates than mere church members, the general public, or unbelievers. So when they added that one question, they found out that Christians, active Christians, have a far lower divorce rate. Having God in our lives helps us with our marriages. You know, Song of Solomon is not a book we typically go to in many services. Let's go ahead and go to Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. As I told you earlier, Song of Solomon is actually a book talking about a relationship between a young man and a young woman before they get married and then after they get married. Song of Solomon 6, verses 6 through 7 gives us an incredible example or view of what love and marriage should be like. Song of Solomon 8, verse 6 says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave, it burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. What a wonderful, wonderful way of stating what life is. And love should be between a husband and wife. You know, one of the happiest and most enjoyable things I ever did as a school-age kid was have sleepovers. I love sleepovers. Have your best friend over and sleep over. Oh, it was great. You know, that's what marriage should be. A lifelong sleepover with your best friend. I'd like to read a short story by Charlie Shedd, this man who wrote the letters to Philip, as part of my conclusion. He writes this. I used to hunt ducks with a man who had a thing about my guns. He polished his guns with a special kind of oil that smelled like bananas. When we were sitting in the duck blinds and the ducks weren't around, he would lecture me on my poor care of my gun. My gun had some scratches on the brown part and pitting in the barrel because he said I wasn't cleaning my gun properly. I didn't clean it the first thing I got home from hunting. I kept hunting with him because he was a great duck hunter, had a great duck hunting spot, and he had marriage problems. And I thought I could help. But he ended up getting divorced anyway. When I would visit him afterwards, he would sit in his den, all the animal heads on the walls, and the beautiful oiled banana-smelling guns. He would take them out as we talked sometimes, and he would lovingly handle them with tender, loving care. Then he would remind me how my gun looked always and how poorly I took care of my gun and how bad I was and my responsibility to them. I would go home determined to get out my gun and clean it as I never had before. But you know what would happen? When I arrived home, my wife would be waiting for me at the door. So we would sit down on our rocking love seat, hold hands, visit, and in less time than it took to look into her eyes, I completely forgot about my gun. The other day, as I was thinking back on all this, a great idea occurred to me. Funny, isn't it? How we so often get brilliant ideas too late. That banana oil brother always included in his lectures at least one reference like this. I just can't understand how a man could invest so much in a gun and let it go to pot. And then he asks, Isn't a man or a woman a fool to invest so much in a marriage and then let it go to pot? We invest in our marriages and we'll reap the rewards. I know the person I am today has been greatly enhanced and changed and modified and improved and molded by marriage. My wife and I were married at 19. We grew up together. We were kids. She's had an incredible impact on me. One last scripture, Revelation 19, verse 6. We began this sermon by reading about the beginning of marriage. Let's play the movie forward. There's going to be a special ceremony waiting for us at Christ's return. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his people, that's us, saints of God, his people, has made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. The marriage supper. Let's all be there. We all are part of a marriage, part of the bride to Christ. But until then, let's work on that. Let's become the Christians that Jesus Christ wants as his bride. Let's become the husband and the wife, building a strong relationship in marriage, a vibrant and healthy and honorable marriage.